Here's the truth that we vastly underestimate. To become good people, we need good examples. To become good people, we need good examples. We learn things best by example. We are influenced the most by the examples that we have around us. And recently, I noticed that a lot of the people around me have gotten into smoking. Smoking meat, that is. it's my, like, both my brother-in-law smoke meat. My dad likes to smoke meat. Everyone's into smoking around me. And it was like this irresistible pull that formed inside of me. And so I finally broke down, and I got a meat smoker this week. I've been smoking my first meat. It's been wonderful. But it was the example of all these people around me that really influenced me to get into this, and it's been fun. But it goes to show that we are very influenced by the examples that we have around us. And so to become good people, we need good examples. This is why Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example. He said to Timothy, set an example for the believers. This is why being part of a church community is essential to following Christ. We learn to follow Christ by watching how other people follow Christ. We learn to follow Christ as we watch our brothers and sisters follow him through the ups and downs, through the hardships, through challenges that we all face, whether it be navigating relationships, navigating following Christ at work or at home, in sickness and in health. We only learn that in community by watching the examples of those around us. To become good people, we need good examples. In person is the best, but a strong supplement to that are the examples of stories that we hear of other people, especially those that we see in Scripture. And we see in Scripture both negative and positive examples. When Paul talks about the failings of God's people in the Old Testament, he writes to the Corinthians, "Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did." So in Scripture, again, we have both negative examples and positive examples. Last week, Blake showed us the negative example of King Belshazzar and his pride. And today, we're going to look at a positive example, that of Daniel. And Daniel, I think, maybe besides Jesus, the most positive example of a life dedicated to God. He's amazing. He's held up as this positive moral example. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel 6. We'll be looking at the story of Daniel. Daring to be a Daniel in terms of his character is a noble pursuit. And so I want to point out this morning three virtues of Daniel and why he is an example worth following. And yes, we'll talk about the lions and the lion's den, but one of the best things we can do with this text, I think, is to learn from Daniel's example. What makes Daniel an example worth imitating? Three things: integrity, prayer, and faith. Integrity, prayer, and faith. First, let's talk about Daniel's integrity. He was a man of integrity. Now, we're only in chapter 6 of Daniel, but a lot of time has passed since Daniel chapter 1, which began in the early reign of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and his initial deportations to Babylon. But by Daniel chapter 6, Daniel has outlasted King Nebuchadnezzar, he's outlasted King Belshazzar, and now there's a new empire in town, that of the kingdom of Persia and the Medes. And so over 6 decades have passed since Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel started out as a young man. So at this point, Daniel is probably in his 80s or around that time. Think about all the life that happens from the time you're in college to the time you're in your 80s. That's what we've seen transpire in Daniel's life. This is an encouragement and also, I think, a warning to us. Sometimes our biggest tests don't come until later in life. Trials and persecutions that demand our faithfulness and integrity may yet come in our 80s and beyond. And that makes developing our character, developing our integrity, all the more important. Will we be found faithful when the test comes? Integrity is what will matter most in the end. Not success, not our skills, not our money, not our stuff, our integrity before the Lord. That's what will matter in the end. And Daniel, he has displayed integrity his whole life long. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, as a young man, we saw him undergo the Babylonian training, and it says he resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and the wine. Even while serving the state, he would not honor the state as God. He would not give the king this loyalty that should only be given to God alone. Daniel had pre-decided the kind of person he was going to be. Have you pre-decided? Have you resolved? As Christians, as those who say we follow Jesus, who is our greatest example, who is our moral teacher, we must resolve that we will do our best to act like he did. The WWJD, what did he do? How can I do it? How can I follow him? And that means lives of service, loving our enemies, forgiveness, peacemaking, healing, hospitality, caring for the vulnerable and the least of these. And we do this one step, one decision at a time. And Daniel kept on making those small decisions of integrity again and again. Even at 80, it says this, verse 3. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. I think this is amazing. If I can say a word to our senior saints, don't devalue yourself. Look at Daniel, even in his 80s. It says, look at his exceptional qualities. The king was going to plan to set him over the whole kingdom. I think we tend to devalue the contributions of the seniors in our culture. But the king looked at Daniel and said, this man has exceptional qualities. He has something to offer. So don't assume, senior saints, that your best years, your most fruitful years are all behind you. If God has you here, he has you here for a reason. That's what I believe. So don't retire from the kingdom of God. Daniel had exceptional qualities and leadership ability that were going to be used for God's glory and for the good of those around him. But because of this, because the king had planned to set him over the whole kingdom, it caused jealousy of those in leadership positions around Daniel. And it says the administrators and the satraps, they tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. Man, this sounds like this would happen today, right? Like, we tend to assume that most people in government affairs, if you were to launch an investigation, they're going to find something. They're going to find at least something. Even if you don't agree with it, you'll find something. And these probes into misconduct, they're becoming an all too frequent reality around us, right? And often it seems that these probes, these investigations, they're done because the people conducting them are guilty of the same things. Or maybe worse. But the conspirators here, they couldn't find a thing against Daniel. Can you imagine that? 60 plus years of working in the government. They couldn't find a thing against Daniel because of his integrity. That's amazing. That's amazing. They could find no corruption in him. No waste, no fraud, no abuse, no lies. No partiality, no immorality, no injustice, nothing. Why? Because he was trustworthy. And it says he was neither corrupt nor negligent. That's amazing. He is faithful. He has integrity. He is not corrupt. He cannot be bribed. He does no wrong, so that we have all that. And he is not negligent. That means, it's one thing to just avoid wrongdoing. Like, that would be a good step for most of us, especially those who work in government affairs. Let's just avoid wrongdoing. Step one. Step two, he's not negligent. Everything he is supposed to do, he does. He does not omit anything from his duty or all that is right. He does not neglect that which is necessary, important, and right. You know, I think for us, it is easier to avoid sins of commission, you know, because we know that's wrong. Hopefully we at least do our best to avoid sins of commission. But sins of omission, oh, those are tricky. Knowing what we ought to do, knowing the good that we ought to do, and making sure that we're faithful to do it, that is a harder step to take. And it's that level of integrity that leads to this showdown, that Daniel would not neglect, he would not omit his relationship with God and his prayers. So that leads me to the second virtue of Daniel, is that he was a man of prayer. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of prayer. So these corrupt politicians, they come to a conclusion. Verse 5, they say, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Saying, you know, the only way that we can get Daniel to do something wrong is to pit the law of God against the law of man. We have to devise some kind of way to pit these two things together. And let that be a reminder to us all that whether something is legal or illegal does not make it right or wrong according to the law of God. There is a higher law. There is a higher morality that Daniel is faithful to. And so this treating people with dignity and justice, mercy and respect, to worship God alone, to honor one's parents, to honor the Sabbath, to treat foreigners as your native born, to not commit adultery or lie or steal or covet. These are the laws of the Most High God that Daniel was faithful to. And he's going to be faithful to God's law above any human law. And the only way, again, that these men can get Daniel in trouble is they somehow put a conflict between these two laws. And they're trying to pit the law against what is they call the laws of the Medes and Persians, which three times it says these are irrevocable. These are things that can't be reversed. In other words, this is the empire of law and order. Like our laws are set in stone. We're not changing them. They can't be revoked. But what's interesting, they come up with this plan. Verse 7 says, "The king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den." Now, it's interesting about this law, this legality part, because if you know anything about the kingdom of Persia, they were very different than the kingdom of Babylon. Where Babylon, they would deport people to Babylon, and we saw the forcing of worship of this golden statue, right? They demanded this loyalty. Persia was kind of the opposite. We're going to let you live in your land and worship your own gods. In fact, that's how the people returned to Israel, right? King Cyrus, he lets them return to the land and rebuild the temple and worship their god. So it's a very different policy of how they related to the foreigners among them that they had conquered. So it seems what these men are suggesting is actually contrary to the foundational principles of the government of Persia. That what they're suggesting is probably even illegal. But they're trying to come up with this plan to pit Daniel against the law of God. So it goes against, probably, the laws of the Medes and Persians, which apparently can be revoked if it's in the interest of some people, which is what happens. But then additionally, the men, they suggest a cruel and unusual punishment, that anyone who disobeys this decree is going to get thrown into the lion's den. Now, as Steph pointed out and we heard in the children's sermon, this is a story that many of us have grown up with. You remember this as a cute Sunday school story. But this detail about the lion's den, let's talk honestly about that. That's a disturbing detail in the story. That they're throwing people into a den of lions to be killed. That is their plan. This is a sign of depraved and demonic thinking. Why? Because God set humanity over creation. He set humanity over the animals to care for them and love them and attend to all of nature and keeping it in harmony. And so for these animals to be used to kill humans is actually, I would say, a demonic reversal of God's intention for how we're to live with the animal kingdom and all creation. It's a sign of depravity. This is a sign of a depraved state in thinking. In fact, this is what well known in the Christian tradition. You might recall the depravity of the Roman Empire, who in the Colosseums, they used animals. They used lions, leopards, and bears to kill criminals, prisoners of war, and Christians as well. And this was such a common thing that church fathers like Augustine and John Chrysostom, they condemned this practice really as depraved. And so, or at least as a sin that we should not be entertained by or even think of. So when the rulers of this world, when they use the threat of animals to kill humans, even if it's just an empty threat or meant as a really, really bad joke. But whether it be lions or bears or alligators like we're seeing today, it's a sign of depravity and terror, designed to intimidate some and entertain others. That's what the Colosseum was about. It was intimidating some and entertaining others. And the church has said, this is depraved. We condemn this. That's how the Romans used it, and Christians have long recognized the deep depravity of such ideas. But despite these real and depraved threats, Daniel is undeterred. He's undeterred by it. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Daniel, he knows the threat, but he will not omit, he will not neglect his prayers, his relationship with God. Now, there are a lot of similarities in this chapter, back to chapter 3, where Daniel's three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace. But in that situation, that case was about refusing to do something that was wrong, a sin of commission. But in this case, it's maybe a little bit trickier. It's refusing to neglect something that is right. It's that sin of omission. I'm not going to omit that which is right. And how easy it might have been for Daniel just to skip his prayers. You know what? I'm just going to pray silently today, you know. But this is something Daniel always did. And he always did it in the view of others. These men knew they could trap him like this because clearly they had seen him do this and were expecting him to do this and that they could catch him doing this. So for him to give in now would show that he would fear and obey the king more than God. And you might wonder, as I have, how does this practice square with Jesus' instructions to pray in secret in the Sermon on the Mount? Kind of odd, right? Well, the scholar John Golden Gay notes this, that the Old Testament worship is designed to glorify God, and so it's offered in public. And in a culture where worship is honored and respected, there's obviously a risk you're doing it just for the sake of other people seeing you, and not because you're serious. But for Israelites in a foreign country, the danger is the opposite. The temptation is to hide. Daniel doesn't fall for the temptation. When prayer is fashionable, it's time to pray in secret. But when prayer is under pressure, to pray in secret is to give the appearance of fearing the king more than God. See, Daniel's prayer, in view of others, was a type of witness. It showed the people around him that he had a higher authority, a higher power above the king and that of the Persian gods. So for Daniel, he would not omit his prayers. He was persistent, he was devoted, he was faithful to his prayers and to his witness. He's a man of integrity, he's a man of prayer, and finally, he's a man of faith. Daniel's a man of faith. Now, let's examine more closely what it says about Daniel's prayer. It says he prayed where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting detail as well, but it calls back to King Solomon's dedication of the temple, where he prayed that the people of God, that when they prayed towards this temple, when they prayed towards this place, King Solomon prayed, God, would you hear the prayers of your people as they pray towards this place? And then King Solomon goes on to list various scenarios where he is pleading that God would hear his people, one of which is this future expectation or idea that the people might end up in exile. So look at this with me on the screen. It says, if they repent, this is Solomon praying to God, if they repent with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward their land that you gave their ancestors, the city that you have chosen in the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you and grant them compassion in the sight of their captors, so that they may have compassion on them. I think based upon where Daniel is and how he is praying, this is the kind of prayer he is praying. God, forgive your people. God, restore your people. I'm looking at the land of Jerusalem. I know that it's broken down, but I'm believing in faith. I'm praying in faith that one day, God, you will hear the prayers of your people as King Solomon prayed hundreds of years ago. God, I'm believing in faith that you will hear my prayers. And he keeps praying and praying. All this 60-plus years of living in exile, he has not given up on the promises of God. He has not given up on God being their helper, their redeemer, their restorer. He keeps on praying these things. And it seems that Daniel prayed humbly like this and faithfully like this three times a day, probably for decades. And if he was praying for this restoration, then that means he didn't see his prayers answered, did he? Maybe he saw Cyrus issue that decree, and he finally, after 60 years, finally saw a glimmer that God was answering his prayer. Have you been praying for something for decades, and you still haven't seen an answer? Take heart. You're in good company with Daniel. But don't let that cause you to give up on the promises of God. Daniel kept faith. He kept on praying. And he did see that glimmer of response in the end. You may or not be aware, but there is a small group of people that pray every Sunday morning for the worship service. Sandy Vanderkoy is always there. In fact, she was there recently when no one else was there. All the pastors are gone. The church chair was gone. Just Sandy was there. She showed up. I'm sorry to call you out like this, but you just told me this morning. But you're a good example. And Tom Hill is there, and Peter Smith is there, and Rita Christensen is there. And we pray. We pray that God would move in power in our worship service, in our Sunday school classes, in all of our interactions in the foyer. And I believe it's a small act of faithfulness. It's a small act of faith. God, we believe you're real. God, we believe you hear our prayers, and we're believing that you will move in power among us. Small step of faith to keep on praying and trusting God. So Daniel, in faith, he prays towards Jerusalem for God to restore his people. And it says that when he prayed, he gives thanks. Isn't that also amazing? I mean, think about what Daniel's going through. He has all these unanswered prayers. He just has his life under threat from his government that he's working for. And then he's bowing in prayer and giving God thanks. Isn't that amazing? Friends, there's always so much we can thank God for. There's always so much about God we can rejoice in and praise him for, no matter our circumstances. Yes, the circumstances are real that we can lament and grieve, etc., but we can't let our circumstances loom so large that they, you know, cloud out the image of a good God and the good things he's done for us. So that's why Paul says, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Be honest about what you need, but with thanksgiving, present your requests. Give thanks always. Rejoice always. Give thanks. Pray continually, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So Daniel prays, he gives thanks, and then it says he asks God for help. What a simple, amazing prayer. God, I need your help. The mighty Daniel, this man of integrity, prayer, and faith. Lord, help me. God, I need your help. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. Perhaps Daniel's considered so great because he knew how much he needed God. Lord, help me. You know, there's a psalm that says, Oh God, come to my assistance. Oh Lord, make haste to help me. Now that's like King James God, I need your help right now. Lord, I need you to come to my assistance right this minute. I need you. And some of you, you're going through some things where maybe that needs to become your prayer mantra. Oh, Lord, help me. Help me quickly. I need you right now. God, come to my aid. If you can make that a prayer. Lord, thank you. Lord, help me. You know, Anne Lamott wrote a book called Help, Thanks, Wow, calling them the three essential prayers. I think that's pretty good. Help, thanks, wow. I would probably add forgive based on the Lord's Prayer and what Daniel's also praying, but that's a really good start. That's a really good start. Daniel, despite his circumstances, he shows his amazing faith in God. And perhaps his faith is revealed not so much that he went into the lion's den, though that's amazing, but that he kept on praying in faith for decades and decades. that he would see the promises of God revealed in his people. And then God shows his faithfulness to him. God helps him. And Daniel had faith in his God-saving help. So for over 6 decades, Daniel has been a man of integrity, prayer, and faith. Now, Daniel wasn't perfect. Only Jesus is. None of us are perfect. But he is a great example for us. Nevertheless, even as we talk about examples, the point is not so much about Daniel being great or us being great. The point is about the great God he had faith in that transformed Daniel's life and gave him the ability and strength to be faithful in very difficult circumstances. And so a life lived like this, brothers and sisters, does not point to one's own greatness, but to the greatness of our God. And so after Daniel is delivered, King Darius takes note. He proclaims, Daniel's God is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. King Darius got the point. He saw what Daniel did, and he said, look how great his God is. Look how great his God is. May people look at our lives and say the same thing. Look how great their God is. Look at what God has done in their life. You know, as I close, there are some ancient Christians who decorated their gravestones with Daniel in the lion's den. That's amazing. It was this Daniel standing among the lions, this place of death, and the stone is rolled over the entrance. It's almost like Jesus' stone being rolled over the tomb, and it was sealed almost in a similar way that the tomb is sealed. It's like there's no way that this man is coming out of here alive. It's not going to happen. But Daniel is delivered. And so Daniel's redemption points to the greater redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was not delivered to escape from death, but through his death and his resurrection. We too will have this redemption like Daniel did, that sin and shame and even death itself will not overcome the one who believes. If we have faith in this God, we too will experience this redemption. Death will not harm us at all. We will be with the Lord. We will be with him forever. And everyone will know that Jesus is Lord. Until that day comes, may God help us be people of integrity, of prayer, of faith, so that, friends, we can be the real life examples to our brothers and sisters, to the generations coming up after us, that although we're not perfect, but they would see our lives and say, look at how great their God is. Let's pray that God would help us do just that.